Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning about being salt and light. And as you guys turn there, the reason why we looked at this particular passage this morning is because it may not seem like it to you. I don't know what it's like for you, but for me, it seems almost impossible. But we are already at the end of 2010. This is the last Sunday of this particular year, and it seems like every year, as I get older, the years go faster and faster, and before I know it, I'm going to be probably 80-something years old. By then, I'll probably be in heaven, but, you know, nevertheless. And as we approach the end of the year, it is always a good time for us to take a moment to just do some inventory, to keep track of how we're doing spiritually, of what has been going on with us, what things we have learned, how we have changed, and what has really happened, spiritually speaking, in the course of this past year. And as you think about that, as you let your mind just kind of wander through maybe some of the lessons that you have learned, maybe some of the trials that you've gone through, seeing some of the blessings that have come from the hand of the Lord, and some of the great things that you have learned from Scripture, hopefully all of those things will help you to realize that there is a there's precious little time that we are given here on this planet to make a difference for the things of the Lord. As I said, as I get older, and I'm not kidding about this. I think when I was a kid, I remember distinctly thinking, "My goodness, these Christmases or these birthdays, they only come once in a year." And in my mind, that was such a long time. And we're gonna have to wait such a long. But now it seems like you blink and it's already the end of the year. You blink and it's already Christmas time, and it just things just flow so quickly. So let me ask you, as you take inventory of your life, of your spiritual life in the past year, what are some areas looking forward to 2011 that you would desire or you think that you need some help in or you need to work on? What are some things that you think, if you would commit yourself to praying for one thing that the Lord would do for you, what would that area be? I mean, maybe it's in small things, you know. I know in the New Year's, I think almost every New Year I decide I'm going to go on a diet, you know. And over the course of the years, I've never really lost any weight, you know. But it's just one of those things that we do, you know. Or maybe you think you start a Bible reading program or a memory verse program. Or you think of something that you might be able to do just to encourage or to build up just spiritual maturity or just a deeper delight for the things of the Lord. Those are all good, and I'm not against resolutions and trying to do something different every year. But if I were to ask you what one thing you would need to work on or you would like to work on in this coming year, what would that be? I wonder how many of us, or how many of you, thought about making a difference in the sphere of influence that is you in your life, and you placed sovereignly by the wisdom of God in the circumstance in which you now live. In other words, I don't know how many of us would naturally think about trying to make a difference, trying to be salt and light, to the world that's around us in our specific location, in our specific sphere of influence. Talking about your family, talking about your friends, your classmates, or your coworkers, your neighbors, the people that have some contact with you. It's going to be unique to each one of you. But that's not something I think I naturally think of as being a vital part of my normal day-to-day life. And in the same way that as I've been thinking about Christmas and how we need to kind of remind ourselves that Christ is the center of everything that is Christmas, because there's so many things that distract us from that, I think in our lives, in the given course of an entire year, we're often distracted from the very purpose and function for which we are left here on this planet. It's not just, and I think sometimes we unintentionally reduce it merely to evangelism in the sense of just preaching the gospel verbally. It is about being salt and light, being representatives of our Master and of our Savior, for the watching world in that arena that is your specific sphere of influence. I'm not called to be salt and light in your life, right? Meaning, you know, to your family, to your friends, unless we have the exact same family and the same exact friends, right? You are. You're not called to be that same sphere of influence, salt and light, to the same people that I have contact with. I am. And we, as believers, that it ought to be our desire to have an impact on the world that is around us. Do you guys remember that the famous missionary, Jim Elliot, who died, I think at age, I think it's 28 or 29. But he had a particular dream. He used to pray that God would make him a fork in the road of men's lives. That people would come to know him, and as a result, desire to make a difference, either for the things of the Lord or against the things of the Lord, but nevertheless, that he might make a difference in the course and direction of their life. Stay here in Matthew 5, but let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 16 through 16. Paul says there, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma of from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And there, Paul expresses the same point, that there is a sense in which we, as natural, as normal believers, ought to resonate the aroma of the things of Christ in such a way that it makes a difference in people's lives. There, much more blatantly in 2 Corinthians 2, it's as if the way that we live, the things that we say, the things that we love, become a flavor and aroma of life to those that are going to be saved. Life from life to life. And then for those that are condemned, it's a flavor of death, from death to death. It's not that we kind of flavor things and it's nice and we kind of make things as good as they can be. It is that we are to be a dividing point, a fork in the road of people's lives. And I realize that in my own life, as I look back upon this year and I think about, again, Christmas is such a great illustration of that, how there are so many things that involve the tradition of Christmas that have so little to do with Christ. Our lives become that. There's so many things that are the tradition of living, the pursuits of life, so many things that are so significant to us that Christ, which should be the aroma of our lives, sometimes becomes hidden or sometimes becomes flavorless or sometimes fades in the background. And the opposite should be true of us. If there's anything I would hope for as a church, is that we collectively would be salt and light. That we would have a greater impact on the world that is around us. And that begins by the manner in which we live. With a Godwardness and just an abandonment of worldly things. I mean, and I'm not talking about just an abandonment of sin, that's important. But I'm saying a focus upon the things and the person of Jesus Christ to the degree that some of the worldly, natural, and excellent things of this world become a fading fancy. And the primary thing becomes the person of Christ. It is about making him the central focus of everything that we do. I'm not sure exactly what's going on with that. See, now it stops, right? Don't worry, as soon as I get to an important point, it'll disturb us again. It works like that. This particular portion of Scripture follows on the heels of the Beatitudes. And let me read them to you so that you're kind of reminded of what Jesus is doing. It's probably Matthew chapter 5 begins what is arguably the greatest sermon that is ever preached. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, looking at the crowds in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 5, he goes up on the mountain. This is he's standing on the mount there. And after he sat down, which is the normal way that the rabbis are teaching those days, the disciples gathered around. Notice this is his disciples that came and gathered to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were, before you." It's important for us to keep in mind that background as we look to this particular portion of Scripture that speaks about being salt and light. Because the character qualities that Jesus has mentioned, those things that are blessed in individuals, they are not about high and mighty accomplishments. They're not about success in this world. They are things like being poor in the spirit, mourning, right, weeping, being meek or hungry and thirsting for righteousness. Merciful, pure in heart, making peace. These aren't things that are typically associated with those that are the great and the accomplished of this society or of any society. It's not about the comforts and the successes that we might enjoy that is the blessing of an entire year that Christ is concerned about. He's concerned about the sort of character that displays itself as an individual completely dependent upon the grace of God for all things and to the glory of Jesus Christ. But it's the last ones, I think the last, it's really last one, but kind of combined into the last couple of verses of that section just before in verse 10 to 12. But it's those that are persecuted that I think is the reason why Jesus begins by coming to this section and reminding us to be salt and light. It's two simple metaphors for us this morning, being salt and being light, and I'll do my best to explain those out to you. But in the end, it's not so much about the difficulty of understanding what this means as it is the difficulty of making this something that we live out, something that we cherish and love, wanting to make a difference for the person of Christ in our sphere of influence. Well, that's a long introduction, but let us pray, and then we'll dive into our particular text this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this excellent year, and our minds look back at the many blessings, the privileges, Lord, and even some of the challenges that have come this year, we give you praise. Lord, we praise you even for the announcement of three babies that are born into our congregation. What a delight that is to welcome little Evan, Dylan, and Aubrey into our growing household of faith that trusts in the things of Christ. And as we welcome those newborns, Lord, and we expect so many more, as well as marriages in the coming year, we thank you for all these blessings that we have. But Lord, may the blessings, Lord, not hide or overshadow the one that blesses. Lord, may the things that we have in Christ not become so delightful that we give thanks for our food and forget to thank the one that has prepared all things that we might enjoy. May we love our Savior more than anything else that we have in this world. And may you carefully guard our hearts, Lord, so that we are not distracted, we are not easily drawn away from the greatness and the glory of being salt and light for a Savior that is worth being salt and light for. May we display the graciousness of Jesus Christ. May we walk in a manner that is worthy of His death for us. And may we demonstrate the gratitude that you deserve, that we might worship you with the way that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So after discussing the issue of being persecuted for the sake of righteousness as well as all of these other character qualities that represent things that are humble and lowly. He then, Jesus, in this particular and excellent sermon, goes to the issue of using two metaphors to speak of being His representatives on this planet. Being salt and being light. Being salt in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's a simple metaphor. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. A couple things maybe to keep in mind to broaden our thinking about this. It says specifically you, and in the you there is plural. It's all of us. Any that are His disciples, any that feel that they are following after the things of Christ, and that would put some weight to the words that Jesus has just said about what it means to be poor in spirit, to be mourning, to be meek, to be hungry, to be merciful, pure, peacemakers, and suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those type of individuals that love the things of the Lord, you pour all of us together, that's the emphasis here. And both here in verse 13 as well as in verse 14, when the second person plural pronoun is used, is placed in the front so that it is emphatic. In other words, it is not addressing general people. This is not Jesus saying, generally speaking, this is what I hope that most of the people in the world would be like. That, you know, good people would demonstrate themselves to be salt and light. No, He's specifically dealing with disciples. If you are a follower of Christ, there needs to be a natural emphasis on this. You are to be salt to the earth. It's emphatic and it's restrictive. It's about those that are followers of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to catch something too. Notice that it doesn't say, I want you to act like salt. In other words, the command is not to do something. I want you to go and shovel salt. I want you to mine for salt. He says, you just are. It is a defining method of saying this is what discipleship is all about. This defines us as genuine followers of Jesus Christ. It is not a part-time occupation for those that love the Lord. It is not it's not something that we occasionally do for those that have bowed their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is what we are, statively, consistently, by identity. This is what the followers of Christ are. They are salt. Now salt, clearly when Jesus uses this particular metaphor, He has in mind, I think two ideas of what salt is meant to be. The reason why I think we can narrow that down, because there are so many various, one commentary had over, 13 or 14 different possibilities of what this metaphor for salt might mean. All kinds of various things. But listen, if the Lord is using the term salt, it's got to have a connection with those that are hearing Him. Right? It would be really odd if I was trying to use a metaphor for what we are in Christ, and I chose something that is so odd and strange. You know, you guys are yellow. Let us be yellow. And you might be like, well, what does He mean? When he's Asian, maybe he means, you know, we're all kind of Asian-y in a spiritual way. No? Yellow, you're like the sun, maybe that we're the light. Or maybe, you know, if it takes that much energy to figure it out, then it's either a very bad metaphor, which in that case it is, right? Or you guys are thinking way too much. And I think Jesus is not using a bad metaphor. I think too often we are thinking too much. Salt is valuable then and now because of two things. One, it's an acting preservative. Right? You pack salt onto meats and that salt will last, especially in a time when there was no refrigeration. I had the privilege, it is our tradition in our home, I make a prime rib roast. right? Every Christmas day. And so I kind of got the knack of it a little bit, but that thing takes a long time to cook and stuff. But the secret of making sure that it cooks properly, or one of the secrets, is that, you know, that you have it in the refrigerator, you know, maybe for a day or two, because you got to buy these things early. They run out at the supermarket nowadays, right? And then you take it out a few hours before, and you let it get to room temperature. You see, that's fine for a few hours. But let's say I bought this, you know, roast a few days ago, and I decided, well, I'm gonna just kind of dry age it by just leaving it out, right? I'm not gonna do anything to it. I'm just gonna literally just leave it out and leave it about. Well, maybe a few days of that, if you have a proper environment, and dry aging is usually accomplished inside your refrigerator for a few days, you know, covering with cheesecloth, etc. Right? I have done some extensive research on this silly stuff, right? But if you just left it out and about for a week or two without any preparation, that's nasty, right? It's going to start smelling, it starts getting weird, etc. And in the old days, they didn't have refrigerators, so they would use salt. They'd pack things in salt, and it would have two particular, benefits. One, it would preserve the meat so it would last longer. But secondly, guess what? That meat, all of a sudden, had this wonderful, zesty flavor that all of us relate to. And salt is the universal ingredient that we can all understand exactly what we're talking about. It's like, man, this is salty. You don't go, salty? Is it like honey salty? I mean, what does that mean? All of us know exactly what we mean when we say this is either too salty or not salty enough. Right? It is universally and historically understood to represent both the preserving nature as well as the value of it. It's kind of adding this flavor, this zest, right? This taste. That is so helpful. Things go good with salt. Kathy and I were noticing that on a couple of food magazine things and stuff, they're showing a caramel with sea salt on top. And I was thinking, wow, so brilliant. So simple, you know. Caramel is just, you know, you take a dairy product and I think this is what you do. You reduce it until it gets thick and gooey and just pure sugary, right? Add a little bit of salt, and how tasty. Salt makes things pretty good. It's right proportion. And I think that's what he's trying to drive home. It is a preserving nature to it, as well as this flavor that makes it valuable, worthwhile. The Greeks thought very highly of salt. They thought it was something that was a divine gift from the gods themselves. The Romans valued salt like they valued things like the sun. I mean, just natural things. And it was, in fact, Roman soldiers from which, according to tradition, I'm not sure how accurate this is, according to tradition, sometimes Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And so we get our saying, not worth his weight in salt. Right, meaning that salt is much more valuable, and he's not deserving of his weight in salt. Well, the Jews, curiously enough, viewed salt metaphorically as something connected with wisdom. At least the rabbis did. And so I think if you include all of that, those that are following after Jesus would think of the idea of salt, spiritually speaking, as having an impact, making a difference by their lifestyle. It would mean, on the one hand, to preserve, to sanctify, to make clean. In other words, to be different from the world in its purity, because that's what salt does. It preserves, it prevents decay, etc. It ought to be a life that is somewhat different. But secondly, but in its manner of living, there's almost this flavor, this zest to life. Unique. And at least somewhat intriguing to the world. That's what the Christian life ought to be. I mean, is your life distinct enough that people can look at you and go, well, I don't think he or she would do that because that's really not what they're about. Right? In a moral sense, in a preserving sense. And at the same time, is your life in Christ so interesting so that even the unbeliever in your office would think, well, you know, I think he's nuts. I think she's nuts. But, but at least, you know, they have a good sense of what they believe. They have a strong conviction about that stuff. Their thoughts and their worldview is interesting. Because I think that's the point here. Wisdom, I said, the Jews connected salt with wisdom, and I think that's kind of what Paul is doing when he says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. See, that's kind of that rabbinical use of the concept of salt. Paul is saying, let the things that you say be seasoned with salt, so that you would know what to say, how to respond, you would speak in wisdom. I mean, that these things kind of put together suggest to us that what Jesus is saying is, this is what you are now as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is not what you're striving to be necessarily. This is just the natural result of your redemption. The way that you think, the way that you live, your lifestyle, your worldview has been drastically changed so that you are now salt. You live for a different purpose. You live in a different manner. It is about difference and being very changed and making a change or causing change, making a difference in the course of human life. It is connected to a good conscience, a devout and upright life, avoiding corruption so that we might make a difference in the lives of others. Here's what the Lord says about that. You are salt. And you meaning me. Us corporately, we are the salt of the earth. I think what that means is that if we are to face our Bema Seat judgment, and meaning that it's not a judgment of condemnation, but when the Lord is there and He desires to reward us for the things that we have done by faith in this life, I don't think He's as interested in what grades we got. I think he's as worried about, whether or not we got this much money, or we retired at this age or that, or we are able to do these things for our kids. Unless these things for our kids have to do with being salt to them, guiding them towards the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging them towards spiritual delights. And loving the things of the Lord. I mean, living in a way that's different. We ought to be somewhat strange, but interesting to the watching world. And the Lord says, you being salt, you are the salt of the earth. But He says this, if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? This is an interesting statement, because when He says the word tasteless, He says, but if salt has become tasteless, it's not the natural or the normal word that we would expect for becoming saltless or lacking taste. Or in our English vocabulary, we might say bland. The word for tasteless there is used four times in the New Testament. On two occasions, it's the exact same parallel context. It's here in Matthew 5, which we just read, as well as in Luke chapter 14, which is the same parallel context. But the other two occasions, 1 Corinthians 1:20 and Romans 1:22, it has the more common use of this particular verb that means to make foolish. The word morano is the word that comes from the Greek word moron. You know what a moron is, right? I mean, that literally comes from the Greek word for that. It has to do with being foolish. And so here the idea is that you being the salt of the earth, if you become basically tasteless, but in a very clever way, the Lord is saying tasteless how? By becoming dull. If the flavor is dulled out, then what value is that particular salt? And by using the term dull, the insinuation, and I think all of these, most of these followers are probably Jewish, if not all of them, and so they would understand that salt, by the rabbi's teachings, is connected to wisdom. And so there would be that natural inclination to think, well, if salt has lost its flavor, it's become dull, foolish, then it's he probably means it in two ways, both in the sense that it's lost its flavor inside the metaphor, but on the outside, in a more direct way, it's become foolish. It's become culpable. Foolishness in Scripture is culpable. It's not just the lack of wisdom. It's about doing things that are wrong and for yourselves as if there was no God. That's the mark of a fool. The mark of the wise man is that he fears the Lord, according, especially in the book of, in the writings or in the Psalms right? As well as in the writings of the Proverbs, right? In both of those, you have this constant sense in which wisdom begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. Well, foolishness is the opposite of that, and that begins always with the denial that there is a God. It's not a small thing. I think the Lord is insinuating, this is what you are. You are to be the preserving, the flavor, the interesting life that is so different from your unbelieving coworkers, friends, your fellow students, and whoever else you run across. You are to live as if you were different from them. But if you have lost your flavor, if you have dulled yourself, if you become a fool or like a fool, right? Acting as if there is no God, can you add that salt back? I mean, he literally says, the last part of that particular verse, or that phrase, how will it be made salty again? It literally says, can you salt it back? Can you salt that is not salt? And you might think, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it turns out that in that particular region, most of the salt came from areas like the Dead Sea. And you would think, well, you know, salt is always salt. I mean, is there such thing as salt that loses its flavor or its taste? And our table salt, you know, NaCl, that doesn't lose its flavor because it's a very stable composition. In fact, it will be salt, you know, longer than most things will keep their form. But from the Dead Sea, if they mine out the salt from there, they dry out the crystals there, you have this white crystalline structures that look just like salt. And there is some NaCl, there is some actual salt in there. But they call it gypsum because there's a lot of other mineral crystals that are mixed in with it. And because NaCl is so stable, if you kind of mix all that, wash all that through, etc., it's the real salt, the table salt, that'll liquefy and kind of leave, right? It'll be leached out of the gypsum, and what you have left is stuff that looks like salt, certainly doesn't taste like salt, right? It tastes like nothing. You ever tasted rock? You know? I'm not sure why, but you're probably like me. You probably know what rock tastes like. I gotta be honest. I do know what that tastes like. I have no idea why I know what that tastes like, but I do know that. And if you share that in common with me, you understand what rock is. That's what this would be like. Salt that has lost its flavor is like white crystal sand. Just, wow. That is horrible. I mean, what is the purpose of that? It can neither preserve the food, nor can it flavor food. There's no such thing as non-salty salt. You guys ever have like those dehydrated astronaut food things? We had, I can't remember when it was. I think it was when we were in D.C. And just as kind of a fun thing, we bought one of those astronaut food things from the Smithsonian store and stuff. And it was dehydrated ice cream, right? Astronaut ice cream. And so you taste it, and it's these dry flakes, and you eat it. And and sure enough, it tastes like vanilla ice cream. So it's kind of a kick, you know, it's kind of fun. We're having a good time, and it tastes like vanilla ice cream. Except it doesn't have any of the liquid or the coldness. And you think, okay, see, that's fair. It can still be ice cream. Why? Because the flavor of the ice cream is there, even if the normal form of it is gone. But imagine it the reverse. Let's take out the flavor that makes it unique, right? And so there's no vanilla. There's no creaminess to it. There's just the original ice. All right? Scoop of vanilla ice cream. Yum. Good. Scoop of ice. What's the point? Right? I mean, if you lose the flavor, if saltiness loses its salt, it becomes absolutely nothing. And that's really the point. There is no such thing as saltless salt. In the same way, there's no such thing as waterless water. That is Jesus' entire point. It makes no sense. So if you take drawback for a second, Jesus is not saying, I want you to do this. He is saying, literally, this is what you are. You are salt, so be salt. Don't just sit around hoping to become salty because that doesn't happen. You already are. He says, it's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It literally says it is good, or it's for nothing. Does it have power? In our English, it kind of smooths that over for the sake of translation, which is understandable. But it's not good. It's not the term for good, kalos or agathos. It is a term for strength, right? It means that it has power. It has ability. It has some energy to accomplish something. It is that word. So if you think of it that way, the scriptures are, Jesus is literally saying, you are the salt. And if he has lost, if you being salt, or he's not saying you having lost it, he's saying you are salt. So if it's possible that salt could somehow become saltless, his whole point is it has not the natural power to accomplish what it's supposed to do. In the metaphor of salt, it no longer has the ability to be flavorful. It no longer has the ability to preserve. So what use is it? It is rocks. It's white rock now. And you could throw it out on the street and use it for whatever paving purposes, but it has no ability. And that's what he's getting at. The main point is that salt that doesn't have taste is useless. Right? And Jesus is using this almost ridiculous imagery to remind us that the power of the salt that we are to be in this life is found in its distinction. To be different from society so that we may offer society something. To be different from the world so that we may offer the world something. Listen, if you are so similar to the world that is around you so that no one knows that you are a believer, then really, you are flavorless salt. The Lord is speaking of a lifestyle that has some prevailing power, some strength to matter in the world. To matter in the world for things that are important enough to matter for. Not just sliding through and getting by and doing what we need to do. It's a lifestyle, a worldview that should characterize every true disciple. As human beings, we need to be salt. There's a story of Helen Ewing, who was saved as a young girl in Scotland. And she was so given to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. She died at a tender age of 22, before she had a chance to go out into the mission field, which was her dream. But it said that all of Scotland wept for her. By 22, she had already had an opportunity to win hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Countless missionaries mourned her death because they knew that a great channel of their spiritual strength is gone. She was known to rise up early in the morning before the sun would get up for her study of God's Word and to pray. And in her diary, it revealed that she regularly prayed for over 300 missionaries by name on a daily basis. Everywhere she went, the atmosphere of that particular social gathering would change. Someone was telling an inappropriate joke, they would stop. If people were complaining or bickering about something, then they would be ashamed and walk away. One acquaintance said after her death that she, one acquaintance at Glasgow University said that she left the fragrance of Christ wherever she went. In everything she said and did, she was God's salt. I mean, that's what we're talking about. That is the flavor that we are to leave behind in this world. Listen, I do want to be remembered when I'm gone for being hopefully a good husband and a decent father. But my gracious, it would be the Lord's glory, I think, if we are remembered, each of us individually, for leaving the flavor of Christ. Even if there is an unbelieving family member, etc., if they had grown in their, even if they had not grown to the point of having salvation in Jesus Christ, if they had just grown in the knowledge and in respect for the God who is our Savior, that would be a great accomplishment. That would be something that is worth living for, so that we might demonstrate a life that is salt in the world. And one commentator says the most obvious general characteristic of salt is that it is essentially different from the medium into which it is put. Its power lies precisely in this difference. So it is, says Jesus, with his disciples. Their power in the world lies in their difference from it. We are supposed to be light and salt to the world. And if we are to be salt, We are to have an impact on the precious souls that are entrusted, and we ought to view it as that. They are entrusted to our influence. How do we do that? We'll talk about it a little bit. I mean, we look at the part about being light. But both of them, in a similar way, I mean, it's about lifestyle. It means that in your workplace, it's not just about being a good employee, which you ought to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. But it's about being a Christian in your workplace, right? It's about being a student, and as a student, trying hard and getting good grades, etc. Is that, that's part of it, certainly. But it's about demonstrating the graciousness and the commitment to the things of Christ. Regardless of how things go. It's about taking the power of Jesus Christ into ourselves so that we live differently enough to make an impact on those who might actually ask what makes things different for us. Being salt is the first metaphor. The second is very similar to it, and that's being light to the world in verse 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Light, the light of God in particular, throughout Scripture is contrasted to the darkness of the world. And again, there's a couple different ways that we can understand it, and I think again, Jesus is using this metaphor because it's somewhat obvious. And even as we think of, just generally speaking, the topic of light in Scripture, there's two things that ought to come to mind almost immediately. One, light is truthfulness. You know, it is God's light that shines or illuminates truth so that we see things clearly. I think this is the intention of John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, when it says that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. I think the idea is that here's the real life illuminated so that men should see more than they do. In verse 5 of that same chapter, the next verse says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness doesn't get it. Right? They don't have that view, that vision or that view of truth. And so light then becomes then a conduit for truth. But there's also an element of which in which light speaks of moral purity. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Clearly there, the idea of light has to do with moral purity and uprightness. And so, if we are light, and again, it's a state of reality, we are the light of the world, then we are the source of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are also to be light in the sense that we represent what is the brilliance, the glory, the majesty of the purity that comes by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about purity and truth, both of those, and what it means for us to be light. And the Lord gives us, I think, two ways to understand this, two illustrations to understand light and how and why light is so significant. Verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. And then it says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's our first illustration. In other words, if we are to be light to the world, the first point, I think, is that such light is conspicuous. It's obvious. It's out in the open. It's not hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The verbs, the way that it sets up, it says that it's a city that has been set, and it really means on top of a hill. It implies that it was by design that the city's at the top of the hill. It wasn't, you know, oh, we were trying to build a city and lo and behold, we accidentally built it on the top of the hill when it was supposed to be the secret city. Can you imagine? I'm going to build a secret fortress. You know, Superman has his a fortress of solitude, right? He doesn't build it like right on the middle of a highway so everyone could see it. The Batcave, where's the Batcave? The Batcave is a cave, right? And people don't know where it is, even though there's a road and like these things that are right in front of it, and the people don't know what it is. The idea is that it is to be hidden. It's the opposite of building something purposely on top of a hill so everyone can see it. That would be conspicuous, obvious, purposely set there for all to see. And it says that if you set purposely a city on a hill, it cannot be hidden. It is not possible to hide, to conceal, or to keep it secret. The point is here is that you have made a city, And you have made that city on top of the hill for a purpose. I think the idea is that it's for the sake of commerce. You know, you want to be a trade city, you want a lot of people to travel to you, etc. Then you need lights, right? You need to be conspicuous and like, you know, like those gas stations on the long highway as you're driving along and stuff. You want there to be lights, signs. You want every possible way of identifying that that's a good place for you to stop. If you set a city on a hill on purpose, then it, the idea of it is to be in plain sight for the sake of attracting others. You know, this is the reason why superheroes dress up in costumes, right? So that they could be conspicuous. Doesn't that make sense? It's like, so that way, you know, if you're a police officer and you arrive on the scene, like, dude, what's going on? And there's a guy, you know, in tights, right, and a cape. You know, he's one of two options. He's the superhero, or he's the supervillain, right? He's probably not an average citizen. I don't walk around in a cape and tights occasionally and go, hey, what's going on? You need some help, sir? You know? It's just the superheroes do. And in that same way, in a more serious light, I mean, soldiers, officers, security people, firefighters, they wear distinct uniforms so that they might be conspicuous. They're easy to set aside or set apart from the rest of the civilians in a given situation. My point is that spies do not wear uniforms. That would be pretty dumb, right? If there's a spy, you know, that's kind of dumb. In superhero, you know, comic book stuff, spies tend to have like a spy, you know, outfit. It looks like superhero tights, you know, it's dark, that's not sensible, right? Because if we're gathered together at church and we suspect someone's a spy, I'm immediately going to suspect the guy that's wearing a mask, right? That has like the interesting outfit costume on. That's not typical for what spies do. Secret agents want to blend in. If you purposely want to set yourself as an example for others to view, then you need to be conspicuous. That's what it means to set a city purposely on top of a hill so that it's conspicuous. Your Christian life is supposed to be conspicuous, somewhat obvious. You don't do some things just because it may offend God, whether or not it's an issue of can you give me a stated verse and, you know, a text for that thing. I appreciated Dr. Barak at the seminary when he was talking about reaching Muslims. He's a missionary in Bangladesh for a long time. And this particular family that was a prominent family in that particular town and had invited him over when he first got there for some kind of a Muslim festival thing, and he kind of avoided answering him at first, and he sent his son, he sent different servants to talk to him and invite him to this festival. And Dr. Barak said, well, you know, was kind of pressed to it, and so he had to give him an answer. And so when he spoke to that individual face to face, the father of this prominent family said, you know, why haven't you answered and stuff? And he says, oh, you know, I don't think I could come. And he says, why not? He says, because I'm not sure if that's the right thing for me to do. And he goes, don't worry, all the other missionary friends, they always come. And Dr. Barak goes, I know, and that's okay, that doesn't bother me, but for me, I'm not sure if it's right before God. I don't know this festival, I don't know what you practice, I don't know why you do it or what it commemorates, what if it offends my God? And by that answer alone, that very devout Muslim man, prominent in that land, in that particular area, was willing to hear the gospel later on. Although he would never hear of the things of the Lord before that. Why? Because he recognized that Dr. Barak shared the same kind of conviction that he shared about his faith. And that's that he would not offend his God. Period. It has nothing to do with whether or not, you know, you can eat a certain food or not. Right? All things are clean for us. There's nothing that is unclean for us. You want to eat slugs? You know, God bless you. I mean, literally, God bless you and keep you, and hopefully you don't get sick, right? You can eat what you want to eat. You can do things and do whatever you'd like to do, but that does not necessarily make that profitable, good, or excellent in the sight of our God. If you want to be conspicuous, right, as light to the world, you need to live in such a way that your Christianity is on display. Not by always talking about Christ and bothering people and making them angry at the things of the Lord, right? Not by wasting your time because all you're doing is doing, you know, encouragement prayer requests and emails at work instead of doing your work. I mean, I'm talking about genuine, you are so sold out for the things of the Lord that it becomes obvious that certain things, you're always thinking whether or not this is appropriate for you and in conscience, whether or not it pleases the Lord. If that becomes the driving motive that is obvious to people, my gracious, you have an excellent testimony. It's just that simple. How do you become light to the world? Well, becoming conspicuous. Not being a secret agent that blends in with everyone else. It's not the chameleon that is the light, right? The chameleon blends with the darkness. This is the light, purity and truth, informing the uninformed. Helping the irrational and letting people see that there is a reason why we choose to do the things that we do. You remember John Lennon's song, Imagine? Imagine, you know, there's no religion, right? It's an interesting concept, and you know, and many of those that deny the existence of God would hope that there might be no religion in this world. But we need to help those individuals from their foolish imaginations to the truth of Scripture in Christ. And that happens because we live in a way that's conspicuous. So, first is the city set on a hill, our light needs to be conspicuous. Second, is that our light needs to be functional. It says, nor, in the next phrase there, verse 15, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You know, some say peck measure. If you have the old NAS, others will say a basket. If you have the newer NAS, but the idea is, no one lights a lamp and they puts it under a basket so that the light can't shine. But they put it on top of a lampstand so that it gives light to everyone that's in the house, right? It is conspicuous, the light, and then it needs to be functional. We shouldn't deny the function of what light is supposed to be. Listen, I love the concept of an incandescent light bulb. I mean, I don't think I give thanks to the Lord enough for that. I think about this, right? You go home, it's dark outside, but you could still, like, you know, if you want to watch a movie on your television, you know, the light turns on. You want to walk around your house without, you know, stubbing your toe on something, you just flick on the light bulb, right? You want to read, even though it's late at night, you don't light a candle and then hold it close and then, you know, it's like that wavering weird light. I mean, you have good lighting. You can drive on the roads, even though it's dark. I mean, there's so many blessings that come from just light that is, you know, replaceable in the form of a light bulb. Many conveniences and much security and safety that comes from that. Now, can you imagine purposely not changing your light bulb once it burns out? You know? If all the light bulbs in your house is a one and done. Right? So you turn on your light one day. Oh, too bad. Honey, the light died. Oh well. At least we have three others. Right? In the course of years, all the lights burn out, and after a while you have no light in the house. Is that sensible? That doesn't make any sense, right? You ought to use that which is available to you for good purpose. Turning on your lights, and I guess it's more like if you turn on your lights and you cover it. You know, you go home and it's dark, so you turn on your light, and you go, oh, that light is too bright, let's cover it. And so you throw your coat on top of it. Oh, that's better, it's nice and dark again. It's like, well, why did you turn the light on in the first place? It doesn't make no sense. If you're going to light a lamp, why would you cover it with a basket? And that's exactly the incredulity that comes with what Jesus is saying. This is ridiculous. You don't light something and then cover it. Light is put on a lampstand so it can light up the whole room. Nobody lights a lamp and hides it in the basket. When Jesus is asking this, you know, or saying this, you know, people aren't going, you know what? I better stop doing that. Every person here is probably kind of giggling like, yeah, who does that? That's dumb. But Jesus is making that entire point. You are, not you are trying to be, but you are light. And if you are light, you need to be conspicuous and you need to be functional. You need to have a purpose, a function. You're supposed to shine for a reason. You are here on this planet, and the reason for you staying on this planet is not to, one, stay healthy and to provide health and prosperity to the next generation. That's a secondary blessing, right? The purpose of you being on this planet is not so that you can get married, right, and have kids and kind of give them some secure life and retire and enjoy your golden years. Those are secondary blessings. Don't confuse your secondary blessings of God's graciousness and abundance towards you in this life with the primary blessing. That is that you get to know Jesus Christ and to try to seek others to know Him as well. The very purpose of being a follower of Jesus Christ is to give light. I think it's interesting because that's the implication of this particular statement. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all those that are in the house. What it suggests is that being a disciple is like being a lamp, right? And as much as light is part of the lamp, being a light, spiritually speaking, is part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So why is it that that's hard for us to do in terms of being a light? One, it's an obvious reason. It's the fear of man, right? Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Many seek a ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. We naturally are afraid of the opinion of others. And that's not something that you, by discipline, are going to remove. Some of us are less prone to that and more prone to that. But unless you're sociopathic, none of us are completely devoid of that sense of I'm worried about, you know, what people think of me. Right? It is a natural reality in our flesh in this world. It's part of the fact that God has made us in connection with others in a corporate sense. We have a social sense of our existence. And because of that, we care about what people think about us. And if people say, oh, that's a Jesus freak, don't invite him, he never comes to anything, right? That bothers us a little bit. Even if it's true, it still bothers us a little bit. So there's that obvious reason why it's hard for us to be the light. It's because of the fear of man. But maybe a not so obvious reason for us is also because of worldliness. We may be too busy trying to eke out our living on this planet to wait around and be a lampstand. Or wait around and be a lamp upon a lampstand. You know? There's so many things to do. There's so many things to be concerned about. There's so many necessities for material existence, for success, for pursuits in this life. And all of them naturally distract us from the singular goal of trying to be a light for Jesus Christ. You know, when we step back and we think of it in a biblical perspective and with the world, with the scriptural worldview and under the rubric of God's sovereignty, right, when we're thinking theologically, it makes absolutely perfect sense if I tell you, listen, God doesn't owe you tomorrow. And you'd go, absolutely, I agree with you wholeheartedly. So you ought to live for the Lord today. So absolutely, I agree wholeheartedly with you. But in practice, you still have a deadline for that project. You still have to deal with that person in the office. You still have so many things, and you're concerned about your investments here or your future for this or your kids and their ability to get all the things that they need for this life as well as their education. There's so many things that flood in, and all of a sudden the theologically informed worldview starts to fade. Guys, you and I know better, at least in theory. It's the practice that is so difficult. And it's a world, there's a word for that. It's worldliness. Christians, in their worldliness, often forget that they are already light. And whatever people see in us, they will assume is what is natural and right for all Christianity. Right? If we are very much like them in everything that we do and say, they really don't have a need for the person of Christ. Being light to the world means being conspicuously different and functionally enlightening, living, right, a life that is different from the darkness of the world and shining in that darkness so that they might see the light of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the point is to glorify God in our lives. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Being salt, being light, these things, in a very practical and functional way, are to result in good works. And this term for good here is not the term for good as opposed to evil. It's not let men see your righteous works, not your evil works. It is your good works, kalos, which is that term for aesthetic goodness. In other words, let them see that which is your beautiful works, your noble works, works that are honorable and excellent and worthwhile. Whatever you do, let it be worthwhile for the sake of the things of Christ and the gospel. Let it be salt to the earth. Let it be light to the world. Let them see, and then by the manner in which you live, its quality, its attractiveness, its beauty, and its nobility, may they glorify God. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your noble, your beautiful, your excellent works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That means that it boils down to a simple test of whether or not we are genuine salt and light. And that's simply, do people see our lives and begin to give glory to God because of it? Or is there an increasing consideration, even in the unbeliever, of the worthiness of God, some sense of reverence for the things of the Lord because of the manner in which we live? One of my favorite illustrations of being conspicuous and different from the world is told by Woodrow Wilson. You remember him? 28th President of the United States. He took this nation through World War I. He was a very devout Presbyterian. I'm not sure about the depth of his. I haven't read him on anything else, so I'm not sure about the depth of his spirituality. But this is what he said about an encounter he had when he went to a barbershop one day. He says, I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. This is a president of the United States saying some other powerful personality has entered this room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. You know, we are not going to be D.L. Moody. I'm not suggesting that we're going to be that. That was a man of amazing ability and power. But that amazing ability and power is rooted in the same stuff that we have. We have the same gospel message. We have the same Savior. We have the same forgiveness of sins because of His substitutionary death on the cross for us. We have the same grace by which we say, by which we live and breathe. And we are the same salt and light that He is. We ought to pray to the end that we might make a difference in the lives of some that are gathered near us. The new year would begin in just 5 days. Let's make 2011 the year that we really shine the light of Jesus Christ. We really salt the earth with the knowledge of Him so that we might accomplish something in this life beyond what everyone else is trying to accomplish. I hope and I do pray actively that you have success in the various ventures in your life. But more than anything, we ought to pray for each other that we would be successful in being salt and light to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we as believers have the opportunity now to even take active consideration of this past year and take spiritual inventory of how things have been and to prepare ourselves, Lord, for the year that is to come. Lord, we know that the changing of a year is not really anything more than a chronological marker for us. But nevertheless, Lord, may it be significant in that we take time, we set aside time to examine ourselves, to make sure that everything that we do, everything that we say, and our purposes and passions in life come back to the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank You, even as we celebrated your life, your birth, the birth of Your Son, that we might also celebrate not just that He came, but that He died on the cross for us, He rose again, and that He will come again. Teach us to live in light of Your return, living in the shadow of the cross, because we have all things by the power of your grace. We praise you and ask that we might live for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.